just gotta grab. I regret it if I don't have it. Okay. The Lord's really been speaking, I think, all morning through worship. This idea of not being alone, the spiritual identity of Babylon, like, is mainly rooted actually in her misconception that she is alone. That's in Isaiah 47. So for the last few weeks that I've got a chance to speak on Sunday mornings, I've been talking about the end time Babylon or biblical Babylon, the way that Babylon is described in the Bible. And that's Isaiah 47 is one of the main passages. So Isaiah 47, Jeremiah 50 and 51. I'm just giving you these if you're interested in knowing like where to find most of the information about the end time Babylon or biblical Babylon. And then Revelation 17 and 18. It's where you find most of the kind of nuts and bolts of how to identify what Babylon means or what it is in the Bible. Revelation 17 and 18. So Isaiah 47, Jeremiah 50 and 51. That's the judgment of the end time Babylon is Isaiah 47, Jeremiah 50, 51. And then also the judgment of end time Babylon is Revelation 17 and 18. But you'll see, once you start to pick out the thread, you'll see that Genesis to Revelation, Babylon is the main storyline because God is taking a people from a people. So the people that want to go forward with God, they're coming out of Babylon. It's a spiritual reality. So God calls many. We'd say, okay, many are called. That'd be Babylon. Few are chosen. That'd be everybody that leaves Babylon. Okay? And the world is outside of that reality. The world is not interested in being called or chosen. Isaiah 30, 9 to 13. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Now, we should immediately be saying, why are they listening to the prophets? Nobody has to listen to prophets. Why are they listening to the prophets? If the prophets are saying things they don't like, why are they listening? Because they want to serve God. They just don't want to serve God on his terms. They don't have to be there. I mean, you don't have to listen to a prophet. But they want the prophet to prophesy things that they want to hear. This is the human condition. This is Israel. These are leaders, actually, in Israel that the Lord is addressing in Isaiah 30. Do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Could you imagine wanting to be lied to? You do. You actually want to be lied to. In your natural state, you want to be lied to. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly and in an instant. Because you keep putting off the truth that he's trying to tell you, Israel, what's going to happen is you're plastering this wall with untempered mortars, the way it says it in another passage. And the flood is not going to stop. The judgments are not going to stop. I just want to tell you right now, 2022 is going to be more difficult than 2021. 2021 is more difficult than 2020. 2020 was more difficult than 2019. For people that don't want life on earth to be disrupted, it will become more difficult. For people that want life on this earth to be disrupted, it will become more encouraging. So you want to be a person that embraces the truth because it's in this Bible. Like, that's what the Bible is talking about, is actually the judgment of the Lord. And he's provided a way to escape judgment. He's actually given us a narrow gate and a difficult way to escape judgment. The beauty of the narrow gate is that it's impossible for you to go through it. It's literally impossible for you to go through it. That's why he sent his son, who is the gate and is the way, to pay the price of admission for you to go through it. The beauty of the difficult way is that it'd be impossible for you to go up it. I think that's what Barber's dream is related to. Like, you're on a bike, you're in a car, then you're in a bike. That's like a lesser mode of transportation. You're falling down the hill, but you're still going up. Like, that is the story of the gospel. You're actually supposed to come to this point where you realize, I need a savior. Like, not like I needed him once. I need a savior forever because Jesus wants you with him forever. He wants you to need him in a million years. He wants you to need him in a billion years. That's why God made man, to need God. And so when we come to the realization, this is just a sack of dust here without you, then he's like, okay, now we got somewhere to start. Now we can start working on turning you into who I always saw you were. When you come to the realization, there's never a point where you're going to graduate from needing God. Okay? And this is really what Israel is resisting in Isaiah 30 and wanting to hear smooth things. What they want to hear is, I don't have to change and I can still have God. I don't have to change. All this talk about repentance, all this talk about judgment that Isaiah's spewing out day after day, doing all these crazy things. I mean, Isaiah was a very intense prophet. He walked around naked for 3 years to make a point about some foreign war. Like, that blows my mind that he would do that. But he is faithful. He did what God told him to. And so we have to understand, we typically don't want to hear the truth, but we have to hear the truth and respond to it. Otherwise, we're not eligible for being with him forever. So we come to this point where we don't get tired of repenting. Okay, so God, he honors the leadership that we want. In God's kingdom, no one is forced to see things God's way. He doesn't force anybody, even Satan. He didn't force Satan to see things God's way. Jesus doesn't force anybody who follows him. This is actually the scariest part about following Jesus, is he will let you walk in your own delusion that you know him, knowing that there's coming a moment where people are going to be like, I prophesied your name, cast out demons in your name, and he's going to say, I never knew you. Like, that should be terrifying to us, that he would let us convince ourselves that we know him when we don't. That's actually the people that killed Jesus. They thought they were serving Jehovah, and he let them. God let them. Even though he said over and over, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. They kept not hearing that. What are we not hearing? That's what we should be asking the Lord right now. Like, what are you saying over and over, God? I kind of get annoyed when I hear it, then I forget about it because I'm like, that can't be God. But it keeps coming up. It pricks my spirit when I hear it. These are the things that the Spirit is trying to say to us. So in God's kingdom, no one is forced to see things God's way. God is not interested in having an unruly, divisive, or uninterested following or family. Are you interested in that? Would you like an unruly, divisive family that you just lead forever? Does that sound fun? No. God doesn't think that sounds fun either. Now, God isn't desperate to save humanity. Humanity is desperate to save humanity. God is not desperate to save humanity at all. Okay? You're going to see this in the Word over and over. The basis of Babylon versus Jerusalem, or the harlot versus the bride, they're the same reality. Babylon, the location, it's a spiritual consequence. It's the consequence that appears on the earth because the people of Babylon don't want the leadership of God. Jerusalem is the spiritual consequence of wanting God. It was a Jebusite rebel city until David wanted God, brought the tabernacle there, brought the ark there, brought the temple reality there, and it became prophetically an entirely different place just because people wanted God there. That's the story of Jerusalem, at least how it started. Okay, so the basis of Babylon versus Jerusalem, or the harlot versus the bride, or wheat versus tare, or faithful servant versus evil servant, is this idea that God, he's not desperate to save humanity. Babylon wants God to be desperate to save humanity because it feels desperate to save humanity. Okay, God is willing to go to any length, though, to save those willing to believe. He's absolutely good in his leadership of his own creation. If you're willing to just keep the door open on believing God is good, even though your flesh doesn't feel it, your emotions don't feel it, your brain doesn't think it, if you're just willing to say, okay, one of us in this equation is right, God, and it's not me, it's you, he's willing to go any length to save you. Like, he is willing to even send his son to die a substitutionary death to pay for all of your misunderstanding, all of your rebellion, as long as you're willing to accept the goodness of his leadership when it conflicts with your logic, with your feelings, and with what you want to do. And so it's not that he's disinterested. He's not indifferent towards man. He's just not desperate to save anyone. He doesn't want to save anybody that doesn't want to get saved. That's the point. Now, God is willing. He's good to go to any length. If he calls us and we compromise this idea that his leadership is good no matter what, then we're cast out. We're actually saying, okay, I don't want the parameters of heaven. Because God is God, he will not take second place to anyone. That's the point of your life on earth, is to determine who is in charge of you. That's the point of all of this. And so if you determine God is in charge of me, even though I don't always understand what he's doing, I don't always like what he's doing, I don't always think what he's doing is good, but it is good if he's doing it, then you've met the qualification to live with him in heaven forever. Matthew 24, verse 4 through 14. This is Jesus. Now, this is just before Jesus addresses the Pharisees in Matthew 23, just before the Passion Week, okay? Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, this is the parable of the wedding feast, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it. Now, these are the people that are invited to the wedding. These are the people that should be at the wedding. Made light of it, went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, killed them. If you just remember this passage up here in Isaiah 30, they just did what came naturally to them. They got annoyed with people telling them the truth. So they killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. These were invitees to his son's wedding. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, now if we just stop the parable right there, we'd be like, man, God, he's desperate to get anybody into the kingdom as he can. He just wants to say, get him in the door any way you can. That's not the end of the parable, okay? When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. He is generous with the invitation. He is very severe with the qualification, though. Generous with the invitation, severe with the qualification. Now, the good news in between those two realities is that you can't be qualified for the wedding. The garments that he's talking about, they're the righteous acts of the saints. You don't have any righteousness of your own. Your righteousness is filthy rags, according to Isaiah. So the beauty of this, the way that this works is, if you're just willing to say the requirements are never going to be watered down, but God, I couldn't possibly meet them, he's faithful to help you meet them. He'll organize the circumstances of your life to humble you and to open your heart to actually embrace his goodness. And when you do that, what he does is he imparts to you righteousness. It's like you gaze on him, you behold and become like him, is the way it says it in 2 Corinthians 3. So you actually have to be in this place of tension where you're asking for something that's impossible for you to do, but it must be done, and he gives it to you. And we talk about this quite a bit, so I won't belabor the point too much. God calls you, but you choose yourself. And sorry, there's two typos in the notes, at least, that I found on page one. By choosing the leadership of God, it says but it says it should be by. God calls you, but you choose yourself by choosing the leadership of God. This is called the narrow road in the Bible, is to choose his leadership. It is a continuous rebirth until you are born. So what you need to think about, if you want to think about it biblically, repentance as being born again. So when I was a babe, in my mom's tummy, I was connected to the world, like everything I needed to eat, everything I needed to breathe, by an umbilical cord. This is not my best life. This isn't the best mode. Like, I couldn't skateboard in there. I couldn't go to the beach, and see anything. I could go to the beach, but I couldn't see anything. Like, and if I had somebody talking to me in there, they'd be like, you should see this beach. It's amazing. But I'm like, I can't see anything except for the inside of my mom. It'd be very frustrating if I was trying to have my best life in there. But that's where I got cooked. That's where I became the person who would eventually be able to enjoy the beach. And I still can't skateboard. But if I could, that's where it would have, that's where the formation, the foundation would have happened. That's what repentance is. That's how you're born again, is you take all these things that can't live in heaven, and you offer them to be transformed into a person that can live in heaven. So you aren't done repenting until you are done repenting. That's, you're in heaven with him. Like, until then, you are in the time of trial. You're in a time that God never wanted for the earth. He did not want this to happen. Mankind rebelled against God's leadership. He gave a rescue very generously. And we have to stay in the parameters of that rescue. Many people in the church, though, they want to hear smooth things. They don't want to hear this. What? That sounds like a waste of my life. But this is what God would say is, you don't even know what life is yet. You got an umbilical cord. Like, you're surrounded in darkness. You can't see me. You're made for something so much more glorious than Lake Michigan. You're made for something so much more glorious than the Rocky Mountains or a week in the Poconos. Like, you're supposed to be made for an eternity, like, in the sea of glass mingled with fire and the seraphim and the elders in a creative process, partnering with God, subduing all of the realms of the universe. Like, all those barren planets, they're barren because man broke creation. And we're going to spend eternity renewing things way beyond what we can even see right now with the Hubble telescope. Because we're made for something divinely important. But if you waste all of that reality and just get frustrated that your life right this second doesn't seem like the best life you're supposed to have, then you don't understand the redemptive process. You have the humility to realize we're being made into something. It's the fact the Bible says, you don't know what you shall be, but on the day that you see him, you should know you'll be like him. It's more than you could ask or imagine. If you stay in the humility of 70 or 80 years of being born again. 80 plus. Thank you, Tim. You correct me faithfully. 80 plus if you've really pleased the Lord like Mr. Andrews. I'm just kidding. I mean, sure he has, but. We don't know the math on that. Okay. I just go with what Moses said, 70 or 80. Okay, now, there is no concept in the Bible of having repented enough. It doesn't exist in the Bible. Only people that think that in the church are people that want smooth things and deceits. There's no such thing as having repented enough in the Bible. Okay. It's a continuous rebirth until you're born. That would be like thinking a 6-month pregnancy was born enough. I think that, you know, you can see hands, you can see feet. I think it could make it. Let's see. You think it could make it? God doesn't do it that way. God's designed your days. Your times are in his hand is the way it says it in the Bible. He knows exactly how many seconds it's going to take to get you as close to him as you're willing to come. It's the song Jen was singing. How close are you willing to come? That's the question. Because he's appointed to you a number of days knowing how much you're willing to give him in advance. And there's a lot of people that aren't willing to give him that much. Like, we don't know how he does the math on this, but we do know this. It's appointed once for a man to die, and then the judgment. You will find out what he thought of how much you wanted to give him when you meet him face to face. Matthew 7, 11 to 14. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? This is the narrow road. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate. The narrow gate is asking and receiving. I'm at the bottom of page 1, Matthew 7, 11 to 14. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. There are very few people that will, in humility, say, I'm willing to risk my 70 or 80 plus, knowing that there's something beyond this life that will be rewarded forever. Very few people are willing to risk their 70 or 80 plus. Now, most of the people that you hang out with, they go to church, but they're still unwilling to risk their 70 or 80 plus. They're willing to give Jesus as much as makes sense to maintain a comfortable and what looks like a righteous life. That's unrighteousness. That is what's called lukewarm. That's actually Babylon. That's like, I want all the promises. Of course I want the promise. I'm not an idiot. I just don't want to give all that's required. But Jesus says, count the cost. If you want to be born again, then you have to lose your life to save it. If you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. And it would be foolish to try to win the whole world and forfeit your soul. You can't have both. This is what he told the rich young ruler. He said, it'd be impossible for a rich person to get saved because they don't want to give up what they got. You're rich. You're rich in many ways. And most of us are afraid to give up what we got. Now, no one thinks they want to be lied to, but the flesh wants to be lied to. It wants smooth things. The loving who know the truth are willing to tell the truth. I happen to have learned some of these things the difficult way. Some of these things I just learned by reading them and having the Holy Spirit illuminate them to me. But I have to tell them to you if I love you. If I just wanted you to like me, I wouldn't tell you many of these things. I would tell you how amazing you are, how we're going to win, how God's gathered us together for a time such as this. I'd use all the cliches in the Bible about people dying to themselves, and I'd turn them into how you got it made. You don't have to do anything. If I wanted you to like me, I could get a lot of people to like me if I did that. You could get a lot of people to like you if you did that. But that's not what the Bible says. And so if you love people and you know the truth, you actually have to say the truth. That's what makes it narrow and difficult. But the way that you find the strength to do that is you keep asking and receiving of the Holy Spirit, so that the more God shows you, the more you can stand in the truth that he shows you. Most people, though, according to the Bible, they have a line of truth. So Jesus, when he's walking through the streets of Israel, he gets a huge following, and people are like, this is amazing. Thousands come, like thousands eat. Thousands meet him at the shore. They find out he's going to cross the lake. They go to the other side. Like, they give up everything to follow him until he says stuff that they don't want to hear. And then when he goes to the cross, he goes to the cross with 11 people walking away from him. This is the truth that you don't want to hear. We've been watching The Chosen. I love The Chosen. But the part you miss in this story is that there is a growing angst with what this man is saying. And there is a growing disgust with the way that he's saying it. People were getting annoyed at them. And if you want to know that for sure, look at him on the cross, but also look at the two witnesses. The two witnesses are the greatest example of Jesus in our generation. They'll be celebrated when they die. Like, we finally don't have to listen. Prophesy to us smooth things. We're tired of hearing these negative messages. Who's going to possibly come to these meetings if we're just talking about all this negative stuff? Jesus doesn't care. Because he knows the road is narrow. It is a difficult way. The invitation is so generous. The qualification is so severe. And only the humble will find you could have never done it anyway. You're born going to hell. Did you know that? You're born going to hell. The cutest baby in the maternity ward at Bronson is born going to hell without this narrow way and this narrow gate and difficult way. And I'm not talking about, you know, the age of accountability. I'm talking about a person that lives their lives not encountering Jesus, the risen Christ. No matter how cute they are when they're born, they're going to hell. That's what I'm saying. You know, your brain, it's constantly trying to find ways out of this. Do you know what I mean? People will hear what I just said, and they're like, well, no, what about the age of accountability? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about your accountability, not theoretical accountability. No one thinks they want to be lied to, but the flesh wants to be lied to. The loving who know the truth, if you're loving, you're willing to tell the truth. This is the narrow road. It takes a miracle. We journey it by getting rid of the weight and the sin. Page 2 of the notes. That's what Hebrews 12 is actually talking about. It says, because we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, we got all these other people in the Bible who did get into this place where they told hard things in love. Let us get rid of our weights and our sin and run this narrow and difficult road. That's what it's talking about in Hebrews 12. Impatience and doubt, though, it leads mankind to erroneous belief God doesn't want us to miss out on life. This whole church is built on this idea. God doesn't want you to miss out on life. You come to Jesus, he's going to make your marriage good. I don't know about you, but typically the initial stages of coming to Jesus makes your marriage pretty difficult. It's going to make you come to Jesus, it's going to make your family solid. Well, actually, your kids are going to get really annoyed that you just messed up their lives. You come to Jesus, your money's going to be great. Actually, Jesus is like, give it all away. This is not what church is built on, you having a great life. That's got nothing to do with what he's actually calling us to die, to follow him to a cross. Like, that's what, if you follow him, that's what you're following him to. But impatience and doubt, it leads us to erroneously believe that God doesn't want us to miss out on anything in life. But God knows this isn't life. The humble conform to this truth, and then they teach their kids to do the same thing. And their kids are annoyed about it. If your kids are anything like my kids, they're kind of annoyed about it. But when they face trouble in their lives, then they look back and they're like, oh my goodness, I have a pattern for how to deal with trouble. It's amazing that you did this. It's amazing that you led this family this way. This is what your kids will say. If you choose to go down the narrow road and difficult way of you dying to yourself. But we live in a culture that is literally falling away from Jesus, leaving church because it's filled with parents that preach this stuff and didn't live it. Would much rather their kids started down the difficult way and narrow road by going to Sunday school and paying attention, but they themselves wouldn't give the leadership of their lives to him and trust him. This has broken our entire culture. Look at American culture. We're the most Christian country to ever inhabit planet Earth. And we are depraved to the very core. Our kids want nothing to do with our religion. And you can't blame them. Look at it. But there's a miracle happening right now. All over the earth right now, there are people standing in the truth. And God, in his infinite wisdom, has let the internet come forward. And so there are nobodies all over this planet telling people the truth right now. This is what he did with John the Baptist. This is what he did with Elijah. And the entire nation was going sideways, and Elijah stands there all by himself, puts water on the fire. Well, that's no way to start a fire, Elijah. But he's not interested in what everybody thinks is a good way to start a fire. He's interested in obeying God, and God sends the fire. God is going to send the end time fire. It's not going to come with the accolades of the world being like, finally, we get it. This is such a great idea, this cross thing. They're never going to say that. It's never going to be accepted. People have to come out of the world. You're never going to infiltrate the world with the, you know, we finally got the marketing right. Jesus doesn't want the world. He wants a bride. He wants a people that say, I don't want to live without you. But mostly the church would be just fine to live without him. As long as they could feel comfortable in their soul that they're not going to hell, and he'd keep giving them everything they need to be satisfied, they're just fine to live without him. Let's make this transactional, Jesus. I'll give you what I got left over. You give me all the promises of the wholehearted. That'd be a great deal. Actually, it wouldn't. Because what we don't realize is that it's in the giving of ourselves that we find satisfaction. That's where it happens. So a lot of us, if you're anything like me, you've eked out this transactional relationship with Jesus where I give you enough to stay comfortable, you give me enough for me to stay comfortable, and over time my life degrades to boredom, spiritual boredom, depravity, and sin. Because it's just not enough to have a comfortable life. A lot of people on the planet don't even have a comfortable life. They're desperate for somebody to come and help them. The Bible says that in this moment in time, it's like Sister Angie in the parking lot, or anybody willing to come into a house that's strange. There's this harvest that underneath there's all this need. Need brings people to Jesus. Not having any need doesn't help you get any closer to Jesus. But mostly when we see what's happening right now, we're like, I really don't want to have need. Like there's all of this tension about, I think I'm going to need some things as this falls apart. I really don't want to have any need. So there's this temptation to eat, drink, and be merry because we're going to die anyway. Let's actually try to enjoy some of this thing before it goes away. That's evil in the Bible, okay? And I want to get there in the notes. I just got ahead of myself. Actually, I'm right there. My timing is right with the Lord. Okay, so in the midst of judgment, mankind will eat, drink, and be merry, trying to save the last scraps of life. That's what happens in judgment to the fallen man. That's what happens to your flesh. When the comfort goes, your flesh wants to follow that comfort, whether you think you're a follower of Jesus or not. If your flesh is trying to follow the comfort, you have to repent. You have to come to yourself and realize this is my flesh trying to pull me out of the kingdom. Your flesh is warring against the Spirit, according to Galatians 5. There is some part of you doesn't want to get saved. It wants to be lied to. Okay, and that's the part of you that gives into that. That's Babylon. That's how Babylon happens. I want to love you with everything. I just can't. It costs too much. That's what happened to Terah. He gets stuck. Isaiah 22, 12 to 14. And in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning. Do you know God is calling for this right now? He's calling for weeping and mourning right now. Not because he wants us to be sad. He has zero interest in us being sad. He knows that is the way to give us joy. He gives beauty for ashes, joy for mourning. He wants to give us joy. He really does. Our mind is like, I'm never going to get joy by not doing what I want to do. And he's like, doing what you want to do is giving you no joy. Could you actually come to at least that admittance that doing everything you want to do, what it really makes you feel is more selfish and less joyful. But instead of joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. That's what they did. Instead of the weeping in the morning, he says he was calling for baldness and the girding with sackcloth. But instead, joy and gladness. No, I'm going to put on some joy. You won't find joy that way. Listen to the rest of the story. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity, there'll be no atonement for you, even to your death. You can't be saved. If this is your attitude, as I'm bringing judgment to the earth, and you're like, I'm just going to try to eke out some of my own joy in this moment in time. I might as well. It's all going away anyway. He's like, you are closing your heart to everything that would help you endure what comes next. You are closing off your heart to humility. You think your life is on your terms. You're not even born yet. You haven't even tasted life yet. And you think you've graduated from life and can tell me what's good and what's bad. This is the conversation he had with Job. You don't even know what's good and what's bad. And if we try him out in it, we'll find out it's much more satisfying to do it his way. Saving our own lives is impossible. Teaching others to try is evil. Saving your own life is impossible. But when you find people in trouble, typically you want to comfort them. You'd rather comfort them than save them. We mostly would rather be condemned than feel condemned. Most people would rather be like, I'll take my chances on eternity in hell. Just don't tell me anything that hurts my feelings. That's crazy. That's crazy. The pressure of unity is one common promise to all people in the last days. There's a pressure that comes from unity. Right now, all over the earth, people are uniting around the solution to the trouble that God is raising up. All over the planet right now. Some people are uniting in repentance. Some people are uniting in defiance. Some people are uniting in humanistic ideas. Some people are uniting in kind of getting off by themselves and trying to avoid all difficult people. You don't want to be in any of those three. You want to be in the repentance group that's like, I have got to learn how to be united with people with Jesus's heart. I've got to learn how to do this with his heart, but I don't have it. That should tell me something. I'm not ready to live in heaven. If I don't have Jesus's heart for people, I'll have a very difficult time in heaven. Very difficult. But no one has it. Like, I just want to tell you, don't be condemned in that. No one has it. Both the world and the church will experience intense unity in the coming days. God is going to unite the nations in the valley of decision of whether to go to war against God or to rely on him. So there's three groups that are being described in the Bible. There's the world. That's people that aren't interested at all in Jesus. Then there's Babylon, or the tares, or the evil servants. Those are people that are, yes, they're very interested in Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Just don't tell me how to live my life. That's Babylon. That's the tares, fruitless wheat. And then there's the wheat. There's the actual people that are like, yes, I want to live with Jesus. Tell me everything I need to know so I can live with you because I don't think I'm qualified. And he's like, you're not. That's great. Let me help you. You see what I'm saying? Those are the three people being described. So the world is going to unite. The nations, the political entities of the world are going to unite in the valley decision. And the decision is whether to go to war against God or to rely on him. And I want to tell you, the nations are going to go to war against God, all of them. All the nations will go to war against God because of his judgments, because they're like, good God wouldn't do this, God must not be good. That's their math. Good God wouldn't do this, God must not be good. We got to do something about this alien invasion, this God. All the nations will go to war against God because of his judgments. It's culminating right now. It actually started in 1948. Prophetically, according to the Bible, it started in 1948. Joel 3, 1 to 2. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations. So you can maybe say technically it started in 1967. What happened in the late 1960s? Anybody know? Six-day war. Israel got control of the city of Jerusalem. What happened, Lonnie, what happened in the States in the late 60s? Went to the moon. Great. Tower of Babylon. Good. You know, towers, top is in the heavens. What else happened in the late 1960s? Casting off of all restraint. At the very moment that God was giving a prophetic sign of Joel 3, this country and a bunch of countries followed us started to cast off all restraint. Free love, do what feels good, do whatever you want. Now we're living with literally the disease that was produced by selfishness. We live in the midst of it. Children killing children. I mean, I don't know if you've been paying attention, but like there's been 20 more than that, because there's more every day, but 20-some mass shootings since Atlanta. Like, that was like 3 weeks ago. We're living in the disease caused by selfishness, and the temptation of your flesh is to just eke out some sort of comfort out of this mess. Yes, I love God, but I'm not going to give him too much. That is the disease. That's the American disease. That's the church. That's the Laodicean church's disease. So it's culminating right now. Behold, in those days and at the time when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, that happened. We literally saw it with our eyes. I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people. Do you know God's gathering the nations to this valley right now? The valley of Megiddo, the valley of decision, the valley of, I decide, do I really think that fighting in my strength, the judgments of God, is better than worshiping him? Will I do what Jehoshaphat did? It makes no sense. It seems like a really poor military strategy, but it is what the prophet said to do. Am I willing to risk my 70 or 80 plus on worshiping and praising God and throning him on my praise because I actually believe that there's consequence to life? I actually believe my choices have consequences, not just for me, for my kids, for my culture. Because we're losing our children right now, and that's a prophetic description of the end time Babylon in Isaiah 47. And it's not, we don't lose them. We're like, just do whatever you want, Johnny. We say, no, you got to go to church. You got to love this stuff. You got to love everything I love. And they look at us and they're like, what do you actually love? Do you love control? Do you love not trusting God? Do you love going, complaining on your way there, complaining all the way home? Do you love when your trouble comes, you don't want to hear anybody's reasons for faith? You actually want to hear all your reasons for worry and doubt. Like, what actually are we going to church for? What are we doing, mom and dad? Because this has broken an entire culture. I've been preaching about this literally for 10 years. It's happening right now. Right now. And mostly, people will hear it and not respond. It's not a smooth thing. It's not something we want to hear. Could you actually talk about the big national gathering? We're all going to, repent. And by repent, I mean go to a big concert. Maybe we'll go out to dinner after. That's not national repentance. National repentance is not in a stadium with great music and we buy tickets. Maybe we get a hotel. It'll be so amazing. Have you ever seen that repentance in the Bible? I haven't found that one. I found the one where you humble yourself. You put aside all the stuff you were doing. You stop trying to fix all your own problems. You tell God how desperate and needy you are, and you're unwilling to move without him. That's the one I see that's the one that's in the Bible. This is what God is looking for right now. The whole earth is breaking along these lines right now. I'll bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They've also divided up my land. And if you know anything about this passage, the next thing he starts talking about is little kids. He's like, this is what they've done to my children. They're actually selling them. They're trading them. Their souls, they're trading them. That's every false worship movement in Israel's history eventually ends up with sacrificing kids to Molech. It always ends up in the valley of Hinnom, the valley of bones, the valley of death. Because that's what happens when we sacrifice truth for our conception of love. Nobody took their little babies up to Molech thinking that they were just going to throw their kids in the fire. They were deluded in thinking, I have got to do something to change this death and destruction all around me. And the thing that they wanted to do was not repent, not come and throw themselves at the feet of Jesus. So they end up killing their own kids thinking they were helping their kids. Like, we can't be these people. Joel 3, 9 to 10. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Now, if you've ever heard anybody quote that, let the weak say, I am strong, you have to understand that's a statement of delusion. He's saying, let weak people who could never fight God actually in their mind convince themselves that they could. It's a very negative statement. It's the ultimate expression of delusion. It's the Antichrist sitting on the mountain of God, showing himself that he is God. Because he thinks God wants him to have life on his own terms to the point where God lifts his hand of restraint. He no longer even sees God anymore. He thinks he is God. That's where this is all going. Many different forms, many different ways. Selfishness will leave you feeling all alone to the point where you'll think, you are God. You don't want that to happen. As God's people come out of Babylon, or rather Babylon is led out of God's people, intense unity will be poured out on the righteous, those who abide and bear fruit in the narrow road. Matthew 13, 40 to 43. Intense unity is coming. Intense concern for one another to the church. Intense, like commitment, like marriage commitment is coming to a church near you. Matthew 13, 40 to 43. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. And we know from other passages in the Bible, those people that practice lawlessness, they will say, I was prophesying in your name when I was being lawless. And it will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. When it says he who has ears, let him hear, it means this will not be obvious. This is a faith thing. This is something you choose in faith to come out of selfishness right now. In between these two groups, the world preparing to go to war against God and the bride preparing to live with God forever, there are tares. In between those two realities, there's tares. There's something in the middle. There's something lukewarm or fruitless wheat. That's what a tare is. It's a darnel plant. It looks like it should be producing wheat, but it doesn't. And that's those who are bored with or reject for several purposes abiding. They just have tons of good reasons to not abide. That's the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22. But I've got this business, God. But God, I've got this family. But God, I've got these animals I'm responsible for. I got to take care of them. And he's like, all of the strength to take care of all these things, it comes from me. What you actually have to do is seek first the kingdom and let the rest be added unto you. And if you won't do that, I'm actually going to appoint a judgment to you and to your city. And not only that, I'm going to let people see you be destroyed. And I'm going to bring in a whole harvest of people, a multitude without number. They're going to come before the Lamb. And then I'm going to sift them just like I'm sifting you right now. There's no other way. There's no like alternative route of salvation. There is signing up for his leadership. And then in humility saying, I'm going to stay in this thing until I'm born again. And you know whether or not you're born. You're not born enough. You're either born or you're not. It's like, you know, you're not kind of pregnant. This is Babylon, this in-between. She's drunk. She rides the world system. She thinks, I can get everything that I'm supposed to get from being in partnership with the world. Yes, I have a golden cup. All inside of it's full of death, yes. I have the robes on, the purple robes. I'm full of scarlet. And what she doesn't realize is she's not actually part of the bride that's getting righteous. And the world that's going to war against God, because she's in between the two, she's going to get burned with fire. Like, that's a recipe to be destroyed with nothing to show for it at all. Like, burned with fire. You never got the righteousness. You were never actually committed to the Lord all the way. And you thought, I could kind of ride the world system. It's going to work out okay because I love Jesus. And what he's saying is, that thing is going to turn on you and burn you with fire. The lukewarm, they got enough Jesus to get marked as a target and not enough Jesus to endure it. That's the point. That's what Babylon is. So Babylon is in the Bible, like the prophetic destiny of Babylon is God raises her up as a judgment, and then he judges her. Always. That's always the way it works for Babylon. So Babylon thinks this is a good deal. Like, I can have my cake and eat it too. I can be luxurious, have no need. I'm not going to know the loss of children or the loss of a husband. And he says, in one moment, because you didn't want to hear the hard things, you just wanted the smooth things, you're making this dam. It's going to break in on you, and in a moment, you won't know where it comes from. It's going to destroy you. It's going to burn you. The very fire you're playing with is going to burn you. That's Isaiah 47. And Revelation 17, which we're going to read here. There are also seven kings. Revelation 17, 10 to 18. Describing. So John, he sees this. What I'm telling you, John, the beloved, Jesus' friend, he sees this in a vision. And he's dumbfounded. He marvels at it, is what it says. Like slack jaw. Oh my word. All these people that thought they were saved, they're going to try to kill people that actually are obeying you, and they're going to think they're serving God while they're doing it, and then they're actually going to get destroyed by the people they partnered with because they were so offended with you, God. And he'd be like, yeah, John, that's what happened in 70 AD. That's what happened. They didn't want Jesus to be their king. We have no king but Caesar. They started to persecute the very ones that were loyal to this man that nobody actually liked his leadership. And then he let Caesar destroy that city in 70 AD. Do we not learn from our own history? This is our history. We're grafted into that root. This is what's happening all around you right now. Many people in the church are just trying to ride that line up between the world and the church. Like, what is the best thing to do to keep everybody happy? It's a really bad idea. That's how you end up crucifying Jesus. And then thinking, well, we got all these friends here, like they love us, and they're going to turn and burn you. They're going to burn you if you're not intensely loyal to Jesus. Now, the other story is the bride. The disciples are in Jerusalem. It's illegal to be a Christian in Jerusalem. Acts 2 has happened. Fire fell. Wind blew. It says that they were doing so many miracles. Everyone was getting healed. Everyone was afraid of them. None of the rest dared join them. It's so illogical to the flesh that I would agree with Jesus. I'd be hated by the world, counted a criminal with him. I'd be loyal to him, and somehow he's going to use that to save a bunch of people? That makes no sense. Why don't we just go appeal to their senses? But you know about Jesus because of those faithful people described in Acts 5, not because of all the people that compromised and got destroyed by Rome in 70 AD. You know about Jesus because of a handful of people that took a risk on their 70 or 80 plus. And it looks so illogical. You're not talking about a bunch of single 23-year-old guys that have no obligations in the world. Peter took his wife with him on his ministerial journeys. These are guys, I mean, Paul literally had a career made. He was a made man. They gave it all up. They gave it all up. You're never going to get heaven without giving it all up, ever. It's impossible. And I'm sorry it's not a smooth thing. Actually, I'm not sorry it's not a smooth thing. I don't want to hear smooth things. I want to hear true things. I want to be fully born. This is the difference between Babylon and a bride. The bride wants to hear the truth. Like, how do I actually get ready for this wedding? What does he want? What is he willing to do? That's the real question. What is he willing to do? Would he really take my boredom and turn it into satisfaction? Would he really? Well, how are you ever going to know if you never try him? You just live a continuous life of increasing dullness, gritting your teeth until you quit. That's according to the Bible. That's how that happens. So I want to do one more thing before we end today. Tares fall, and I'm right there. That's so funny that I keep thinking I'm going to jump ahead, and it's right there. Okay, so item B, tares fall at the time of judgment. That's when tares fail, is in judgment. Judgment reveals their willingness to stand in a time of heat because of impatience and desire to not waste their lives repenting or being born. That's what judgment does. Judgment makes you decide, what is my life really about? What am I really going to chase? I got a little time left. What am I really going to chase? Now, most people don't ever think in their mind that that's what they're doing. They're reacting. When you're reacting based on your appetites, when you're reacting to the events happening in the world, you are the opposite of spirit-led. The spirit tells you what's going to happen before things happen. And then you get ready by the Spirit doing the unlikely things that would make a person ready, but they do because it's the leadership of God. The flesh is reacting to circumstance. This happened, so I'm going to do this. That happened, so I'm going to do this. This happened, so it means this. The spirit of prophecy says, this is going to happen, son. Let's deal with all the ways you react negatively to circumstances. We call that fasting and prayer. That's what you do. When you're fasting, you're making yourself raw. And so, like, tiny circumstances that normally you could kind of, like, brush off are suddenly very annoying, like Sam chewing when I'm fasting makes me want to kill somebody. You know what I'm talking about. That's just an example. She actually doesn't chew that loud. But this is the point of getting ready is we start to realize, oh, all of my reaction to inputs from the world around me, they're messed up. I actually need some help getting ready. Jesus said when the bridegroom's taken away, then his servants will fast and pray. Like, they'll actually see he's only coming back with an intense war against him coming back. That's the only way this is going down. COVID-19 is a judgment. God told us about it 6 months before it ever was heard of on the earth. Told us what it was, what it means. It's all unfolded in the last year. We're supposed to, I mean, this church was founded. The very first core value of this church is to get ready to release judgment with Jesus. Is that what we're doing? Or are we like, I just kind of hope this judgment would stop. I mean, I don't know about you, but I want to go to restaurants and I don't like the judgments very much. I have a lot to repent of. That's what that means. I have a lot to get ready for. You have a lot to get ready for. Now, if you get sucked into the cares of this life, if all you're really doing is putting out fires day after day after day, then you need to look up. You need to get a fresh vision again for what is really happening. All of the cares of this life, they are exacerbated by judgment. Your relationships and your family, they're made worse by judgment. Your feeling of satisfaction at work, it's made worse by judgment. Your vision for how this is going to go, you know, mankind, we really like to know how things are going to go for the next 10 years so we can plan and have it, you know, wired out so I don't have to worry about it. God's trying to take us into a place where we don't worry, where we trust him for daily bread. I mean, look at Israel getting led out of captivity in Egypt. That's the point of this moment in time. When we're tempted to lock it all down and dial it all down, that's because we're in a time of judgment. Matthew 13, 18 to 23. Now listen to the explanation of the parable about the farmer planting seeds. The seed that fell on the footpath, it represents those who hear the message about the kingdom, don't understand it. Then the evil one comes, snatches away the seed that was planted in their hearts. That's the world. The world was never honestly that interested. The seed on the rocky soil represents those who hear the message and immediately receive it with joy. But since they don't have deep roots, they don't last long. They fall away as soon as they have problems or are persecuted for believing God's word. That's most of us if we don't repent. If we don't take this parable seriously, rocky, hard hearts, that's part of the penalty of being born in the richest country the planet's ever seen. Because Laodicea says in her heart, I'm rich, I have wealth, I have no need. Like this whole Jesus thing, it's a great thing now. It kind of gives me more peace now. Yes, it's, you know, it kind of helps me love people better. But it's mostly like, I have no need. Like, I have no need now. I'm just kind of doing it for the heaven thing. And he's like, but the kingdom is coming from within you. Your lack of need right now is your biggest problem. And I have a plan to help you address it, is what he would say. I got a really great plan to help your Laodicean tendencies get addressed. It's called judgment. I have a great plan. I'm going to take away all your comfort. I'm going to redistribute wealth. I'm going to add those black scales, the black rider with the black horse. I'm going to take from this place. I'm going to put it over here. I'm going to make all your money worthless. You're going to have to work all day just to get enough bread. That's what it says in Isaiah 47. It says to end time Babylon, you think you're a lady, hike up your skirt, get ready to work. You're going to work the mill. That's going to happen to us. This is all breaking. Can you see it's breaking? You can't give, there's literally people never had $1,000 in their life, have several thousand dollars just showing up in their bank account. That doesn't make people more peaceful. That makes them nuts. I mean, I know that about me. I get a bunch of money. I get fearful. I start to get paranoid. What am I going to do with it? I start to have opportunities to do things. I was already making some bad decisions. Suddenly I have an opportunity to make a lot of bad decisions. What do you think happens when you give people a lot of money? It's not peace. This is all breaking. This is all breaking around us. And we want to hear smooth things. Just tell us it's going to be okay. Tell us, you know, the Lord wins. The devil's not going to win. Well, the devil is going to win if you let him win. He loves selfishness. He loves it. It's perfect environment. Tell yourself you love Jesus, but live selfish and fearful and controlling. He loves that. That's the perfect environment. That's like if he was a fungus or you were a petri dish, that would be part of you. You'd be like, just keep it just like that. Don't change anything. Yes, you love Jesus. Yeah. That's great. Keep saying that. Keep rebelling against him in all your decision making. That's perfect. I love it. He loves hypocrites. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees, he says, you're whitewashed tombs. You're hypocrites. And the only difference between a hypocrite and the faithful, or the hypocrites admit it. That's it. That's the only difference. Hypocrites say, I'm a hypocrite. I'm quoting you a parable in the Bible. He says, two men went up to pray in the temple. One of them, a Pharisee, said, I'm glad that I tithe twice a week. I give all my, you know, I fast, I tithe. I'm glad I'm not like this tax collector. The tax collector says, I am a hypocrite. And Jesus says, you're actually both hypocrites. One of you was willing to admit it. Are we willing to admit it? Last seed. No, two more seeds. The seed that fell among the thorns represents those who hear God's word, but all too quickly the message is crowded out by the worries of this life and the lure of wealth. So no fruit is produced. And I think that this is the warning that God is talking to me about right now. are the worries of this. I have so much work to do right now. It's unbelievable. The way that COVID-19 has unbalanced economies is unbelievable. And I'm so overwhelmed by how much I have to do. And what the Lord says to me consistently is, I will make a way if you let me. If you will stop trying to fix the problem, trying to manage the problem. Because I have all these ways in my mind. Okay, I'm going to get rid of this client this way. I'm going to get this thing done this way. I'll tell this person this thing, they'll go away. And he's like, why don't you just try doing the thing that I've taught you many times, which is do your best with what's in front of you today, and I'll make a miraculous way through this for you. And that way you don't have to be, because I find myself being really rude to people that I don't want to work for right now. And I recognize this is a terrible witness of Jesus. I just repent before you guys, right? And I've been telling Sam about this a little bit lately. But I have no need of work. And when you have no need, you give yourself license to do really reckless things. Really reckless things. And what the Lord is saying is you don't know, you're poor, blind, wretched, and naked. Well, your real need is to learn how to love people when you're under pressure. Your real need is to learn how to just do what's in front of you. Worry, today's got enough worry of its own. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will have a different set of worries. There'll be things different than you're worrying about right now. Okay, so this seed, though, it falls among the thorns. It represents those who hear God's word, but all too quickly the message is crowded out by the worries of life, the lure of wealth, so no fruit is produced. Again, Babylon, tear, not staying, falling away. The seed that fell on good soil represents those who truly hear and understand God's word and produce a harvest of 30, 60, or even 100 times as much as had been planted. Abe, you want to come back up? Matthew 24, 49 to 51. This is talking about the evil servant. He begins to beat his fellow servants. Oh, sorry. Hello, Abe. Abe's mom. Perfect. Perfect. I just feel like the Lord just said perfect. Okay. Evil servant begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him and in an hour that he's not aware of and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be gnashing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, at any time until Jesus returns, you're going to find a group exhibiting these characteristics in the church. Jesus is super patient. He is not desperate to save. He isn't slack. Again, another typo. His desire is that none should perish. Right now, he is very, very silently watching what we're picking. He wants to know, do you want to abide? Are you willing to say where you don't? Because if we're really honest, most of us don't. We love the moments where we're abiding and it works and it happens. But you get busy with your day. You get thinking about all the responsibilities you have. And you start to see abiding is a burden. That's a lie that your flesh is trying to tell you. Abiding is not a burden. Waiting on the Lord is the wisest thing that we could do. It's the one thing required. It's the one thing that will get Jesus a testimony of his strength in our weakness. If you want that, I just want to ask you to stand with me. We're just going to ask the Lord just to refresh us in a confidence. You know, the crazy thing about it is, he says this, he's been saying this to me for the last couple of weeks. He's like, the thing that I want to give you is actually the thing you want. You're just so afraid that I won't come through that you won't give it to me. It's the thing that I want. What I want is to not worry about all this work and just to do it. I love being productive and helpful. I just am afraid if I don't take control of it and figure it out, it won't happen. So Holy Spirit, in this room right now, this is a multitude. I just hit the Lord saying there's a multitude of ways. This is just my story. There's lots of ways that we don't bear fruit. Holy Spirit, would you help us to tell you that we're not okay feeling the way we feel? Would you help us to just open up the conversation? I just appreciate Sister Steph kind of kicking off this whole meeting, saying the very message. We're just not okay trying to love you in our own strength. Father, in this room, we're just opening our hearts to you right now. We don't want to be stuck between the world and the church. We don't want to be Babylon, God. God, would you help us? Would you help us right now to take seriously the warning that the world will burn us if we don't repent. That all the things we're trying to save, Lord, those are the very things we'll destroy. Would you show us, Lord, where we're destroying a testimony to our kids, to our neighbors, to our coworkers? God, would you show us where we're destroying the testimony of Jesus to this city? And we can't be a good testimony. We can't be a good witness, Lord, but you can make us good witnesses. So would you send the thing that only you could send, zeal for your house, zeal for your heart, Jesus, zeal for righteousness, that we'd wake up tomorrow, we would want to be obedient, that you give us something we didn't have before, a tenacity for obedience, Lord, that it would be a supernatural gift from you. God, would you give us patience to wait? Not that we just decide, okay, I'm going to wait. We decide we can't. That it's impossible, the thing that you require. God, would you help us just to humble ourselves, to open ourselves up to receive something from you, stop trying to give you everything. In Jesus' name, amen.